You're listening to Equip Season 5, Understanding and Interpreting the Bible. This is Week 4, Old Testament History, taught by John Davis, Midtown member and PhD candidate in Old Testament. This week's participants are Andrew and Kristen Gish and LeVar Allen. You're on Session 2.
So far, we have rehearsed the big picture storyline of the Old Testament and worked out how the church fits into the meta-narrative of the whole Bible. We're part of the one people of God whose story reaches back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Now we want to focus on how to read the law as Christians. How should we approach understanding the law, and should it influence the way we live our lives? The first question to answer is, what do we mean by the law? So the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are traditionally understood to have been authored by Moses. And these books have been called by many names, sometimes the Pentateuch, which means five books, sometimes Torah, which means instruction in Hebrew. But these books are also referred to as the law, or as the law of Moses. So for our purposes in this session, when we refer to the law, we are specifically talking about the parts of Genesis through Deuteronomy in which the actual laws and statutes of the Sinai covenant are recorded. I'm not talking about all five books. This body of laws is found in Exodus through Deuteronomy, and it starts in Exodus 19. First, I want us to revisit the law's relationship to the Sinai covenant briefly. So as we discussed in the first session, the Mosaic law was part of the Sinai covenant, which God made with the entire people of Israel after rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. A covenant is a type of ritually enacted contract governing the relationship between two parties. And the two parties of a covenant don't always have to be equals. So in the case of God and Israel, obviously we know which of the parties was the greater one. It was God. But more specifically, the Sinai covenant was what you would call a bilateral covenant. A bilateral covenant is a type of covenant in which both parties have obligations to one another. Old Testament scholar Dwayne Garrett explains the dynamic of a bilateral covenant this way. If one party fails to keep its terms, the other party can declare the covenant null and void. The covenant will cease to function. In the case of the Sinai covenant, then, the agreement between God and the nation of Israel was that God would dwell among, protect, and bless them as a people if they would obey his commands. God laid out in detail what the blessings and the curses, or the penalties, of the Sinai covenant would be, based on whether Israel obeyed his laws. So is the law relevant for Christian living, and if so, how? At this point, I want to open up that question to you to hear what you think before we get into the topic and I present my approach for how to answer this question. What do you think about that? Is the law relevant for Christian living? And if so, how does that work out? What does that look like?
I think when I first think of the law or Mosaic law, I immediately think of the Ten Commandments and how that still essentially is pertinent to today, including, respecting your elders and not murdering people. And, so in a sense, I do feel like it's not strictly required, but it is something that we morally relate to.
Hmm. Absolutely. Other thoughts?
Yeah, so, I mean, we can't follow the law perfectly, and Christ fulfilled the law, but that still doesn't take away the law's significance for me. I mean, there's still a way to live. It's a Christian living, right? So, what good would it be if we didn't, strive to do the things that God wants us to do? I don't know how, you couldn't tell us any different from the world, But, of course, we can't perfectly follow the law. That's why we need Christ. That's why Christ sacrificed his life for us. And, we're redeemed by him. But for me to feel like, That's done now. I don't have to follow any law. But then again, also, I think it's also how you define the law, right? So what is your understanding of the law? You know, what are the, where does the law fit in as far as, you know, whether it's the Ten Commandments or whether it's more than just the Ten Commandments, which, you know, that's very important too. But, you know,
I think it's, I think it's relevant too, just because, like, you know, you read in the Gospels, you read about the life of Jesus, and he says, you know, all the law can be summed up in two commandments, you know, love God, love people, essentially. But then if you try and, like, unpack that in a very basic sense, you're like, all right, I love God and I love people, right? But, like, if you go back to the Old Testament law, you can unpack that further to see what God was, like, going after and all these things being defined. And so, like, there might be some things, like sacrifice systems and such, that may just be relevant of, like, oh, don't cook a young goat in his mother's milk. I'm like, okay, well, but then there's other ones of, like, just leave the outskirts of your crops for the poor. Like, there's a lot of good, like, principles and things there that just unpack further what it means to love God and love people. And so if you were to just take a normal definition of what that means, you may not get the full appreciation. But you go back into the original context of where it's summarized from, it can help out, just giving you a better picture of what God's intentions were in these commandments.
Yeah. Yeah, I think all of you in different ways touched on things that I'm hopefully going to describe and explain in my approach. So I think there's a lot good there. And you also kind of, some of you kind of identified sort of a tension, like there's a problem in that probably most Christians feel some uncertainty about how to approach the Mosaic Law. And there's at least two good reasons for that. The first is that while Jesus and the authors of the New Testament at times speak positively about the Mosaic Law, there are a whole lot of other passages that make it sound like the Mosaic Law is now irrelevant or worse, especially in the Apostle Paul's writings. So in Ephesians, Paul says the law has been made, quote, of no effect through Jesus' death on the cross. In Galatians, he refers to the curse of the law. And in Romans, he states that we are, quote, not under the law, but under grace. Another issue we run into as Christians is that the law oftentimes doesn't seem relevant. And other times, it seems just downright weird. So actually, the example you mentioned, I have here in my notes, Exodus 23:19, you must not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. A less seemingly bizarre example would be all of the regulations concerning cleanness and uncleanness found in chapters 11 through 16 of Leviticus. I mean, what are we as Christians supposed to do with that? How does it apply to us? In answering this question, I want us to establish some baseline considerations from Scripture. On the one hand, the New Testament is very clear that the laws of the Old Testament, strictly speaking, do not apply to us as New Covenant believers, since we are under a new covenant and not the Sinai covenant. We as Christians are not under the law. Jesus' death and resurrection has inaugurated a new redemptive age.
Amen.
In God's dealings with humankind. We live in the age of the Spirit, not the age of the law. Additionally, in the New Testament, specific Old Testament laws are explicitly repealed by Jesus and the apostles, such as the Old Testament food laws and laws involving special holy days. On the other hand, the New Testament asserts that the law retains an instructive, even authoritative role in the lives of New Covenant Christians. So interestingly, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy, we discussed these verses in our last session, but I'll read them again. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And one verse before that, Paul says that the Old Testament scriptures are able to give you, that is any person, wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Additionally, the New Testament teaches that through loving our neighbors, we actually fulfill the ideal of the law. So it follows from all these observations that while we technically are not under the law nevertheless does have things to teach us about God and how to love others. What exactly does this look like in practice? One common approach is to divide the law into three parts. So some people advocate for dividing the law into the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civic law or civil law. And the idea behind this approach is that the civil and ceremonial laws no longer apply. Those only applied to Israel under the Old Covenant, but the moral law of the Mosaic Law, is still in full effect today, even for us as believers. I want to suggest there's problems with this approach, though. First, these separate categories are artificial. Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament classifies specific Old Testament laws as either civil or ceremonial, either ceremonial or moral. So that's one issue. Second, trying to assign individual Old Testament laws to one of these three categories oftentimes seems arbitrary because the individual laws don't fit neatly into just one of them. So for example, if you consider the laws about sexual activity in the Mosaic Law, should we understand these as civil laws or moral laws? And the reason why that's such a difficult question is because the reality is that they're both. They're regulating social life in Israelite society, but they also have a moral component, which kind of brings me into my third point, which is that really all of the laws of the Mosaic Law are moral laws because Israel had agreed to do them, and thus to disregard them was immoral. To disobey any of God's commands in the law was to sinfully rebel against him. A better approach, I think, then, is to identify timeless truths and principles for Christian living in the law. So here again, I believe Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 should be foundational for us as we come to the Old Testament law as Christians, when he writes about all scripture being beneficial in these ways that we've rehearsed now multiple times. While affirming the truth of these verses, we also have to recognize that as Christians, we do live in a different era of God's saving activity. As members of the new covenant in Jesus' blood, people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, the people of God is now made up of Jews and Gentiles from all over the globe, and thus is no longer associated with a particular geographical location. We don't all live together in one country. This reality necessarily affects or changes how we receive and implement the law's authoritative instruction in our lives. With these factors in mind, I would argue the law constitutes or continues to teach and instruct us in at least these three ways. First, the law teaches us about God's holiness and the problem of our sin. The unfortunate reality is that it's all too easy for us to dumb down in our minds the idea of a perfectly moral and just Creator God. The result of that is that we then end up downplaying the seriousness of our sin as well. So with this in mind, the Old Testament does us a great service, really, by emphasizing over and over how unlike us God is in terms of his holiness, which should make us feel our need for him. Second, the Old Testament law helps us to appreciate the significance and the beauty of Jesus's person and work, which brings to fulfillment so many aspects of the law. For example, his sacrificial death for our sins accomplishes true and lasting atonement on our behalf before God, unlike the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Yeah. Hebrews makes this point extensively in the New Testament. As we make these connections, it should move us to give thanks to God and to praise him, really. The matchless wisdom of God is on display in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third, the law teaches us what God values and what he expects from his people. Old Testament scholar Douglas Stewart offers this comment on the difference between the Old Testament law and any given nation's body of laws. He writes, "Human law gives guidance for living peacefully and productively within a community. Divine law does this as well, but goes far beyond it to give guidance as to how to be holy within a covenant kinship relationship with the Holy God." This unique aspect of the Mosaic law compared to other law codes means that its individual laws are expressions from a certain time and place of principles that reflect God's values. Our task, then, is to discern these principles and apply them to our lives and to identify these values and adopt them as our own as Christians. We can actually see this approach at work in the Old Testament. The example I want to give is from 1 Corinthians 5:13. In this passage, we see Paul delivering instructions to the church at Corinth, and he quotes Deuteronomy 17:7, saying, "Remove the evil person from among you." In its original Israelite context, this instruction actually pertains to carrying out capital punishment against someone who is known to worship false gods within Israelite society. But within the context of his new covenant ministry, Paul applies this verse by recommending church discipline toward an unrepentant member of the church at Corinth. The same principle applies: remove the evil person from among you. One scholar puts it this way: the New Testament does not indicate that the sanctions or penalties of Mosaic laws are eternally abiding. Instead, the New Testament applies the principle of the law apart from the original sanctions to the church age. And taking a step back, I do want us to recognize that in some ways, this practice I'm describing of identifying and then implementing principles isn't totally different from what we sometimes have to do even with the New Testament. It's just that the historical gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament is bigger. And also, as we've discussed, the laws of the Sinai covenant were given in a different redemptive historical era, a different era of God's relating to humankind. So there is that additional obstacle. So with that said, I mean, my point is not that this is an easy thing to do interpretively. Mm. It's difficult. And it's okay to admit that. But as we try to do this, I want to offer five interpretive principles to keep in mind for you all. And the first is that the issue might be me. And you can say that for yourself. The issue, you know, might be you. And what I mean by that is that if a particular law seems totally random and arbitrary to you, there's probably some sort of a historical background that you're missing. In some cases, the background of a particular law is not clear even to scholars, but in many cases, we do know a lot and can make a very good educated guess. So with this in mind, I would actually suggest you consider using a study Bible to help you understand the Mosaic Law as you read it, if you're not already. Study Bibles oftentimes contain very helpful notes regarding things that are obscure to us as 21st century American readers. So that's the first principle. The second is that while the Old Testament laws are good, the purpose behind them was not to create a perfect society that was ideal in every way. In other words, the Old Testament law does not legislate a utopian model of society. Rather, it is a law code that is in many ways similar to what we see from other nations around Israel at the time, but with key differences. So for example, the Mosaic law only advocates for, it only endorses the worship of one God, Yahweh, who's the one true God. In many cases then, the law actually regulates less than ideal institutions that were prevalent at the time, such as slavery, as opposed to completely reshaping Israelite society so as to make it wholly different from that of their neighbors. One scholar helpfully observes, some laws assume, without commanding, cultural conditions that do not occur in Western societies, such as debt slavery. All right, our third principle is to recognize that some Old Testament laws were of more importance than others, even in their original context. So we see in the New Testament that Jesus identifies some of the Old Testament laws as more important than others in his rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in doing this, he's actually echoing the very same teaching of the Old Testament in many places. So Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others." And on a similar note, God says in Hosea 6:6, "For I desire faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Obviously, God did desire for the Israelites to carry out the sacrifices he gave them, but he's making a point that more fundamental than the sacrifices and certain things in the law is a more basic, fundamental longing to imitate God in his justice, in his holiness, and his faithfulness, both in relation to how they relate to God, but then also how they relate to the other people around them in society. So the third principle, again, is to recognize that some laws were of more importance than others. Fourth, I want to encourage you to stay humble. So if I run to an exegetical or a theological problem in my study of the scriptures that I don't know how to solve, it doesn't necessarily mean there is no solution to the problem. It just reflects my own limited understanding. In other words, just because I don't have an answer to a question doesn't mean that there isn't one. The late Tim Keller writes about the problem of evil. Many assume that if there were good reasons for the existence of evil, they would be accessible to our minds. But why should that be the case? Keller's point in making the statement is not that wrestling with the question of how God and evil can coexist is a waste of time. That's not his point. His point is that we as humans sometimes assume that if we can't see a good reason for something, then there must not be one. But this is actually a very questionable assumption to make. Ultimately, we can trust that God is good based on all of the ways that he has blessed us, most of all in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. As Pastor Jamal would say, trust God on credit when you encounter something in the Old Testament that you find to be confusing or problematic and you're not sure how to reconcile the tension. It's okay to admit that, but that's really an invitation for you to trust God and to suspend judgment and be open to, I don't have comprehensive knowledge. None of us do, sitting in the circle. Fifth, ask God for help. In Psalm 119:18, the psalmist writes, open my eyes so that I may contemplate wondrous things from your instruction. This should be our goal too in reading laws from the Old Testament. Ask God in prayer to reveal his holiness, his goodness, his beauty, as well as his welfare of life as you study the Mosaic Law. This is a prayer we can pray. Open my eyes so that I may contemplate wondrous things from your instruction, from your law, from the Mosaic Law. Learning to read the Old Testament well and apply it to our lives is a lifelong process that requires study and prayer. It's a marathon, not a sprint. I think it's important to remember that. In all your study and reflection, remember that behind the laws of the Old Testament is a gracious, divine lawgiver who desires to know and to be known by you through those very same laws. All right, what any questions or thoughts you all have from that?
Yeah, that's really good. I mean, this is something that is debated a lot, you know, the law, what law? You know, you're not following this law. You know, and then we see other religions take the Bible and some of the Old Testament and apply it in a way that we know is not right. But they can always say, hey, look, it's in the Bible.
Yeah.
So it is, like you said, it's a challenge, but it's not one that we run from. It is also one that when we get stumped, we trust God. I like your fifth point, you know, ask God in prayer. A little bit of wisdom, knowledge, and then understanding that God has written the law in our hearts as well. So counsel from the Holy Spirit, yes, I think, will help us get to, you know, what is truly the law in this, you know, modern day. And, of course, scripture and so forth.
Yeah, yeah.
But, yeah, it's definitely not something that we just write off and say, well, you know, Christ is here. We don't have to do the law, or something that we're like, do every little thing that says, right? I mean, Paul teaches that, you know, and he's when he's trying to deal with the Pharisees and so forth. So, yeah, it's some work there. But
yeah,
I think we can still live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, you know, and one that others in Christ can gravitate to and say, hey, I think this is we're doing the right thing here. We're reaching for the right thing. We're not doing it perfectly, but we're reaching for what's right, and our conscience can settle on that. So,
yeah, yeah, I like the emphasis you added there of studying, wrestling with the law in community. You kind of may I don't know. That's what I heard. You're describing thinking through these things, figuring out what does it look like for us to live out these values and principles. And part of that is not doing it on your own.
Yeah.
It's doing it with other people so that, which does reflect, again, my point of how we don't all have perfect wisdom and knowledge. You know, we need each other to sharpen one another, to bounce ideas off of one another, to remind us of things we've forgotten, to synthesize all the data. It's like it's complex, you know. I think if any of us think this is an easy question to answer, we're probably not really grappling it with it well. We're missing some things, personally. That's good. I like that.
Do you mind reiterating your fourth point?
The fourth point was to stay humble, just the idea of is that what you mean?
This is one that you quoted Pastor Jamal?
That was the fine, or yeah, it was that one.
Okay.
Yeah. Pastor, yeah.
Yeah, because like, I don't know, that's always been good to try and work out. Because if you're like trying to wrestle with something and trying to justify like why something is the way it is or whatever, and it confuses you. It's good to know like the end of it and being like, you know, God is good. And so if he put this like command here, then I just need to work out how it ends up with God being good, right? Because like if you are confused by some, you know, secular principle or whatever, and you're just like, I don't know where it ends up, but I just got to figure it out what I think about it. But like when you frame it up and be like, God's good, so I just need to work that out so that it ends up at that goal, but and have a lot of things that come along with me and give the benefit of the doubt, knowing that this is founded in a good God, right? Yeah. So it's been helpful because you're not, you know, searching in the dark for why this principle exists, why this commandment exists or whatever. You are, can give credit to God and be like, this is from a good God, and he gave this over in a context for a good reason. And right. So I just need to figure out why that is, right?
Yeah.
And so it helps you put in a right mindset and base going into it, rather than just being kind of like either ambivalent or despairing, like, I have no idea where it's going to go, but totally. It says it, right?
And we give people the benefit of the doubt all the time, who we know, for who sure. we trust, yeah. you know? Mm-hmm. It's like, how much more should we be willing to do that with God mm-hmm. based on the way he's acted on our behalf
yes.
In Christ? I think it's hard because it is faith, you know? Like,
right.
I don't know about you at guys, but like, I'm not like visibly seeing God and having conversations with, like, mm-hmm. you do have to like step out on faith and trust. There is that component. I think that's what makes it difficult. Whereas other people can seem more real because they are in front of us, mm-hmm. you know, their presence in a way that we don't always necessarily sense with God.
Yeah.
So there is that dynamic or that difficulty.
Yeah, very true.
Yeah.
I think for me too, the point that you said about like us or me or you, and acknowledging that like we're sinners as well and we don't know everything. And I think when we don't know the depths of our sin, so it is challenging when you feel like you've tried all the options, you've looked at the context and it still doesn't make any sense. But acknowledging to set aside your pride and be able to like ask the Lord to open your heart. And like Deuteronomy 29:29, sometimes there are mysteries of the Lord, like he doesn't give you those answers, but what he does give is what you need to know. And so I think it's just like a really good reminder for me.
Yeah. 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 It makes me think of the book of Job, which opens with this context, and we know what's going on behind the scenes, but Job doesn't know any of that. Mm-hmm. So as readers, there's like this, there's this tension of we have this knowledge and, you know, Job really wrestles with God and mm-hmm. he tells him what he's feeling and thinking. Mm-hmm. And, you know, by the analogy there would be, we can do the same thing when we're encountering parts of the law we don't understand. And then we can still honor God in the process of that, I think, because at the end of the book, God says to before Job and his counselors, he said what's right about me. I'm pretty sure he says something to that effect. I might be getting the quote slightly wrong. Hmm. That's really interesting because Job is he's not always praying or speaking to God and to those around him in a way that we would like characterize as prototypically holy. You know, he's being very raw and right, honest. Yeah. Yeah. And yet, while God corrects him in some sense, he also, you know, he has Job pray for those men who were supposed to be his comforters and who did a really bad job of it. So, yeah, what you said makes me think of Job. I think that's really good.
That's good. And you know, God is in control of all of it. Like, he knew Job's limit. He knew what was going to happen. That's why he allowed those things to happen. Job didn't know. But God knew. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He knows the outcome. And even with the law, like, you know, it's good that we're trying to figure these things out so we can follow this in a way that is good, in a way that makes sense to people, right? Mm-hmm. But then it's also real assuring knowing that, well, Christ fulfilled it perfectly.
Yeah.
And so when at the end of the day, that's what we're resting on anyhow, you know. It doesn't take away our desire or our want to follow this in the right way. But still, it's like, you know, there's so much grace still for you, even in trying to work these things out. So,
yeah, we're not earning, right?
Yeah.
Like we're responding.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's really good.